Suru Miratam Jena Tasmai Sri Gurave Namaha Sri Chaitanya Manu Vistam Stapitam Jena Bhutale Svayam Rupakadam Mayam Dadati Svapandantikam Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 1, Chapter 13, Text Number 5. Pratyujjagamuhu Pratyujjagamuhu Praharshena Pranam Tanva Ivagatam Abhishangam Yavidhiva Harishvanga Bivadanahi Towards Jigamu went Praharshena with great delight. Pranam, life. Tanvaha, of the body. Iva, like. Agatam, returned. Avishangamya, approaching. Vidivat, in due form. Parishvanga, embracing. Abhivadanahi, by obeisances. Translation and purport by His Divine Grace A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada. With great delight, they all approached Him as if life had returned to their bodies. They exchanged obeisances and welcomed each other with embraces. Purport. In the absence of consciousness, the limbs of the body remain inactive. But when consciousness returns, the limbs and senses become active, and existence itself becomes delightful. Vidura was so dear to the members of the Kaurava family that his long absence from the palace was comparable to inactivity. All of them were feeling acute separation from Vidura, and therefore his return to the palace was joyful for all. So we learn from this verse how important valuable the association of the pure devotee is. That it is without the association of a devotee of the Lord, one feels as if one's life has gone out of the body. Consciousness is based upon the soul being within the body. And when the soul leaves the body, there cannot be consciousness within the body. So, even when in deep unconsciousness, also there is no sensation within the body. At least perception has gone away. In the same way, when we lose the association of the devotees of the Lord, it is as if we are unconscious. And in fact, material existence is sometimes compared to be that type of unconscious condition. Although it appears that people are very much within their bodies, their minds are working, their intellect is working, the senses are working, but in terms of how they are working, what the quality of their work is, sometimes it is described that they are like moving dead. Now, the dead don't move. Dead persons are either cremated or buried, or just the body is disposed of in some way. But here we have an example sometimes of living dead. So what is the meaning of living dead? It means that the body is dead. Dead and consciousness is alive. But when consciousness becomes totally absorbed in the body, that means when someone's only interest in life is to further bodily needs, that person is as good as dead. That means that they have engaged living spirit in the service of dead matter. Now, a society which, you know, just like it's mentioned in the Bible, let the dead bury the dead. But here we have a society, let's say, before we say what we have here, but a society in which is engaged entirely in serving the needs of dead matter. What type of society is that? Just like in every society, they have some part of a person's life is devoted to death ceremonies, right? Because everybody dies, so everybody in the family is going to die sooner or later. So within a person's life, they may observe 3, 4, 5 people dying and have to undergo some ceremony, right? A funeral of some sort. All right. That hardly occupies much of one's time. But can you imagine if your entire life, say you were expecting to live 70 or 80 years, was one continuous funeral ceremony? Would that be a very pleasant thought? Not exactly. It's something that we could imagine in a nether world, you know. Something that goes on and, you know, just constantly burying the dead. Well, our present civilization that we're living in is a civilization of, you know, death. It is a civilization of one extended funeral. Because although it appears that these, you know, malls, for example, which are showcases for all types of enjoyable products, all of the homes which are housing people and which people live out their lives. But what is going on in the malls? What is going on in the homes? What is going on, you know, on the highways and byways of the world is simply the movement or the serving of interests which are like a funeral, death. Why? Because pleasure in this world, material pleasure, is considered to be a glorification of matter. When I try to please my senses, when I try to please even my mind, without considering the need of the soul, that's the service of matter. And matter, we're connecting matter with the body, and we're saying that the body, in and of itself, is dead matter. The only thing that makes the body appear to be alive and functioning is the presence of something alive within the body. And that something is the soul. So if you separate the soul from the body, you have dead matter. And since the entire civilization we're living in is simply facilitating the, you know, pleasures, so-called pleasures of dead matter, it is a civilization of death. Which, you know, is really a remarkable thing, what we're living in. If people feel horrified when they hear about some, you know, terrible war going on in a particular part of the world, and they describe a battlefield with so many bodies, corpses lying about, you know, there's death everywhere in every direction, I don't think it's nearly as gruesome as what's going on in any city of the world today. Why did Srila Prabhupada describe, for example, educational institutions as slaughterhouses? Why does the Upanishad describe Atmahana, killers of the soul? He uses these terms. Why? Why do the scriptures use these terms? Because to thwart the progress of someone's consciousness is like killing them. To prevent someone from becoming elevated in their consciousness is as good as massacring them. And the civilization that we are living in is doing just that. And therefore it is a very horrendous situation. And our devotees who are preachers are just like medics running around on a battlefield trying to rescue the few persons that are still flapping. So, you know, Sankirtan devotees can see themselves just like transcendental medics And Prabhupada said that when you're on a battlefield, the first thing you do is you try to find out. You can't save everyone. You can't rescue everyone. When there's huge, you know, warfare going on and many, many injured, you have to just select those who are least injured. Basically, that's what we're doing when we're preaching. We're just selectively trying to discover which persons have a hope of being revived. So we have to see ourselves like that. And this requires some training, how to be able to determine who has the best possibility of being rescued and how to rescue someone. This is the business of the devotee preachers. They have to be educated in the process of saving people's lives. So, the discussion today is about Vidura. Vidura is a great personality in the family of the Kauravas. Unusual person, because although the Kauravas were opposed to the Pandavas in terms of the battle of Kurukshetra, they're actually one family. And Vidura, who was very much a part of the Kaurava family, was far more inclined to favor the Pandavas. And yet he had to live in the home of the enemies of the Pandavas, although he himself fully sympathized with their situation. So at one point, he was insulted very badly by Duryodhana. Duryodhana, of course, was like a viper. He had a viper's tongue, you know, and he would say very horrible things, insulting and offensive statements. And he once referred to Vidura's birth, mentioning that Vidura's mother was a Sudrani. Of course, we know that Vidura is no Shudra. His background is that in his previous life, he's Yamaraj, the Lord of Death. He's one of the Mahajans. He's a great personality. But for the purpose of the pastimes of the Lord, Vidura came into this world. Yamaraj came here as Vidura. In any case, seeing that there was no use to staying in such an unwelcome atmosphere, Vidura left home and he went on a pilgrimage. And now he's returning home. And having returned home, everyone feels his presence as if their life has come back into their body, as if they were not alive previously, or at least not conscious previously. And in a sense, we have that experience. I recall when Srila Prabhupada would be away, we would carry on our activities. I mean, we had so much service to do for Prabhupada. Service and separation, serving our spiritual master. Some of us were Sankirtan devotees, some were looking after the temple, cooking, doing the deity worship. Whatever our services may have been, we were serving, always remembering that this was being done under the guidance of our spiritual master, on his order, and for his pleasure. So we were meditating and remembering Prabhupada. No doubt about it. We were doing everything, chanting, etc. But the day that Prabhupada returned, and when Prabhupada was with us, it was a totally different experience. In fact, it had felt as if we had awoken from a dream. It was exactly like that, as if all that we had been doing previously was done in a dreaming condition, and now we were awake. But we have experience, just as what is being described here. And this is natural, because when the object of one's devotion or affection leaves one's physical sight, one brings that object or person within one's mind and consciousness, internally. He brings them within. Just as Krishna describes, and it is described rather by in the Bhagavatam, about how the residents of Vrindavan, when Krishna left Vrindavan, the residents of Vrindavan brought Krishna within. Therefore, it is said, Krishna never leaves Vrindavan. Now, we know that Krishna went to Mathura to kill Kansa. And yet it is said Krishna never leaves Vrindavan. So the explanation is that he stays in Vrindavan within the hearts and minds of the Vrijabhasis. So either you serve and see with these senses outside, or you serve within. But either way, the object of your affection and devotion is maintained. It is sometimes explained that one is supposed to meditate on the Lord or on the Guru in separation, just as a tortoise meditates on her eggs and hatches them that way. This is how a tortoise hatches eggs. Tortoise means a huge sea turtle. So sea turtles, they lay their eggs in the sand, and then they go back off into the sea. And it appears that they have neglected their, you know, eggs, their tortoises to be, you know, baby tortoises that have not yet hatched. But actually it's not so, because it's explained that the whole time that they're in the water, they're always conscious, thinking of the eggs that they have, you know, laid there. Now, if you want to know, how do we know that? Someone could say, how do you really know it's in their minds? We know it because the scripture says so. That's how you know. You have to use that, because that's what the scripture says. But someone could say, how do we know that? But that actually, according to scripture, they meditate on their eggs. And gradually the eggs hatch. They don't have to sit on their eggs. Like a bird's sit on their eggs, tortoises just do it by meditation. So it is an example used of how we have to, you know, constantly be meditating on Krishna, even though we're separated from Krishna. Until one day, you know, our bhakti hatches. And we get love for Krishna. This is the feeling that they had when Vidura came, that we felt when Prabhupada came, and when Krishna would come, how it is explained, Krishna came back to Dwarka, and how the residents of Vrindavan embraced him. His wives took him within their heart. He would embrace his sons, and the women would feel that through their sons, he was embracing them. But all of this is nicely described in the Bhagavatam 10th canto. So it is also interesting to note how the residents treated each other, how they met. They exchanged obeisances and welcomed each other with embraces. Very warm dealings. Vaishnavas are very affectionate in their dealings with each other. Sometimes I was walking in Rishikesh, you know, which is a pilgrimage city in northern India, past New Delhi, and it's on the Ganges River flows past Rishikesh. So it is a very favorite place of Mayavadi sannyasis, impersonalists. And I would notice, you know, that when the Mayavadi sannyasis pass each other, it's very interesting. Just like when you go in Vrindavan and you walk past someone, everyone greets each other by saying, you know, Hare Krishna. We say Hare Krishna, and they will usually say Jai Radhe. Right? So when you go in Rishikesh or Hardwar, the sannyasis greet each other by saying, Namo Narayan, Namo Narayan. Now it seems as if it's pretty much the same greeting. I mean, except for the fact that Narayan is a four-arm form of the Lord and Krishna is a two-arm form. So other than that, you know, what's the difference? There's a big difference. Because when we greet each other, you know, we're trying to help each other to remember Krishna. But when they greet each other, they're trying to help each other remember that each one of them is God. We're trying to remember that we're devotees of God. They're trying to remember that they are God. They greet Namo Narayan, meaning I'm offering obeisances to you who are Narayan. But still there is some affection. It is very interesting. Because they disprove their philosophy, you know, or you can say they reveal their lack of faith in their philosophy by the fact that when they see each other, they become very pleased. actually become pleased. Now, if everyone is Narayan and ultimately everything is one, why should you become pleased to see yourself? And I mean, you can say, well, I like to see myself, but actually, I don't think that's so. When you look in front of a mirror, you look at how you look, but you don't feel particularly pleased as if when you see your friend. When you see your friend, you feel something much more and different than you do when you just look in a mirror. When you look in a mirror, you're not seeing anything else, you're just seeing yourself. So if actually they're all one, why is it that they suddenly feel very pleased to see each other? Now, this is proof that they don't actually believe their philosophy. Or they may believe it, but they can't live it. Because the philosophy is mental concoction. It's simply untrue. And they reveal it through just a very, you know, apparently unconscious fact that they become very pleased in seeing each other. This is natural. Now, fortunately, we don't have this bogus philosophy of, you know, everything is one and everybody's God. We don't believe that. We believe that God is God and we are servants of God. So when we greet each other, why is it that we become very affectionate and happy to see each other? Because we see that, oh, here is someone who is dear to Krishna. Here is someone who is dear to Guru. And therefore we become very pleased to see another devotee. Now, these are important ways. How you greet a person. How you receive a person. Actually, everything in Krishna consciousness is important. We should not minimize even a slight act done in Krishna consciousness. People are feeling today the lack, you know, of any kind of spiritual content in their lives. People feel their lives have become very mundane. And they've lost faith in traditional religion. Most people have lost faith in traditional. Of course, from a statistical point of view, the churches are still full, the synagogues may be full, etc. But really people have lost a great deal of the faith, and how you know it is not by the fact that do they come or do they not come to church, but what do they do all the other time? Because when one actually has, you know, a life which is spiritual, when one is leading a spiritual life, when there's real religious content to one's life, then you see it in all the little things they do. Not just in the fact that do they go or do they not go to church on a certain day. That cannot tell anything, because there's a lot of reasons why someone may go to church. People go to church to make business contacts. People go to church to, you know, I'm sure young boys and girls go to church to meet each other. There's a lot of other things in people's minds besides God when they go to a place of worship. So what we'll really be able to tell the level of their, or the commitment that they have, or the sense of how strongly they really have religion in their life, is how they do ordinary, apparently ordinary acts. And when we see that, we see that the world today has become practically godless. Mm-hmm. Practically, just like greetings, simple greeting. Now, when someone greets someone else today, what do they say? Hello. Well, now, what does the word hello mean? Does anybody here know? I mean, it would be interesting to look up what the derivation of the word is. What about good day? Good day. Now, you're wishing someone a good day, but what was it originally? Anyone else want to speculate? Originally, it meant God be with you. That was what made it a good day, if God was with you. And it all got shortchanged to the point of good day. The weather's okay. It's a good day now because the weather's okay. Never mind whether God is with you or not. Quite a change. It's a complete transformation of simple greetings, you see. Just like, you know, the simple word holiday was originally holy day. And now when people hear the word holiday, what do they think of? Going to Disney World, you know, or going to some other mundane place in the world, to enjoy the senses. Simple things. Now, just like every morning when people bathe. Now, that is a ritual. Bathing is a ritual. It's called ritual bath. Originally, for a devotee, a priest, let's say a priest, what was a bath? It was a ritual bath. Just like in any, let's say, originally they were, you know, what would a person do? The first act after bathing was to worship. No one would think of beginning the day without worshiping the Lord. And you took a bath in order to be in a purified condition to worship God. So the bath was a ritual bath. But now, what is the bath for? You know, if at all someone takes a bath. Many people don't take baths. Even today, people often don't take baths. And it's in cities like Paris, you know, or there are many places where people don't have showers in their houses. And they have to wait. That's why they got, you know, that's why French perfume is so famous. Because it replaces bathing. You cover up the stench of the body, you know, by spraying, you know, eau de cologne. Cover it up. So, even after bathing, what do people do? What is the purpose of their bath? You know, nowadays, simply to go to work and to sweat. That's all. No, there's no worship. The worship, if anything, the deity that they greet is the, you know, the news, you know, the person who talks the news on television. That's the deity that they bathe for. Or, you know, their husband or their wife. That's the deity they bathe for. Or the kids, or whoever it may happen to be. According to scripture, if you don't put tilak on, you're still naked. Now people dress, and again, who did they dress for? But a devotee considers the first act of dressing putting on tilak. Not just here, but on different parts of the body, to signify that the body is a temple of God. Look at how full of ritual our Krishna consciousness process is. There, you can't find a single act that we do in the day that is not connected somehow with Krishna. Now people, because of, you know, first of all, most people are totally unconscious of this point. They think that religion means that you go to church on Sundays and confess your sins. Bas, that's all. That is religion. But those who are a little bit more elevated, more intelligent, have recognized that there is no longer any religious content in their lives. But they've lost faith in organized traditional religions, either because they see too much hypocrisy in organized religion, they don't see it as genuinely religious, or perhaps because of, you know, explanations of science, etc., they've become faithless. They don't even believe any longer in God or in the soul. And so they just can't even begin to. You know, yet, at the same time, they may feel the need for ritual. And so, what do? Some, just like now, there's a big field of religious studies called ritual worship, in which they create their own rituals. They just create them. You know, it's like they found a new religion every day. Every day. That means like, and who are the gurus of the religion? The children. Because the children, they claim, are closer to, you know, what is pure. So, for example, you know, supposing they want to celebrate Christmas. Right? Now, I mean, that's hard not to celebrate Christmas when you're in America. Because everybody's celebrating Christmas, and these poor people have been brought up in a Christmas culture, so when Christmas comes, they may want to celebrate. But they don't want to simply do it in the way that they've been handed, empty rituals, they feel now, from some religion. So they'll let the kids, you know, create an idea of Christmas, you know, like, and they'll go through the act of creating Christmas. What is Christmas? Jesus, first of all, you know, Easter, before Easter, you know, Jesus is going to get born and then gradually going to get crucified. They go through different Christian ceremonies. And the children are asked, you know, what would you think Jesus would want if he was on the cross? Well, I think he'd like some peanut butter. Okay, feed him some peanut butter. And what else would you think? Well, he might need a Band-Aid. Okay? Give them a Band-Aid. And in this way, they create ritual. Now, they say that this evokes more genuine feelings to do things like this, which are actually things which are dear to you that you do. And when you think about this, it may be that they do. Now, this particular example may have evoked feelings, and it may even be for Jesus. But very often, the ceremonies become more and more weird. They can get weirder and weirder because they don't have to connect with any religious figure. I mean, practically anything can be made into a ritual type of worship, according to them. And it'll have the same benefit. And it may be totally concocted out of the mind, no connection whatsoever with God, and this is now considered to be, a person who does this is considered a deeply religious person. The point I'm making is not to condemn what they're doing as such or to criticize them as much as to show how unfortunate, the world has become, that people have lost faith in traditional methods of worship, and that they're forced to then look within themselves to, practically develop their own myths. They have to find their own myths. What are the mythic images which are lying within us? And they deconstruct, this is what they do, they deconstruct all the myths that they've gotten from everyone else because they feel that so much of life is like, a myth. So much of what I have gotten are myths which I've inherited from my culture that I'm living in, but they're not me. They want to know, who am I really? So they gradually try to demystify their life by, figuring out each and every aspect which has come from other sources, take it out of them, and then what is really, basic and essential within me. And they may create their own rituals and myths of this type. They create a religion. Each person can create his or her own religion, religious life. That's what things are coming to in the world today. Organized religion is feeling, and this is one of the genuinely real alternatives that people are considering. And they're very serious. I mean, there's a field of psychology, the field of philosophy, the field of religious study. This is one of the directions, big directions it's going in. And here we say, we wish, in a sense, that they could contact the devotees of Krishna to see how nice, if you want religious content of your life, if you want to have ritual which, pervades every aspect of life, here's a powerful and perfect process, Krishna consciousness, that ritualizes each and every act, drinking water, Sri Vishnu, Sri Vishnu, even taking medicine, right? You're supposed to say Sri Vishnu, Sri Vishnu before you down the medicine. There's not a single thing we do that is not connected somehow with religious life. So actually there is and it's very authentic and traditional. And we understand the real value of it is it's connected with Krishna. What makes it so meaningful is that it's actually connected to God, not just our mind, not just mental speculation. Because what is religion? The laws of God. What is religion? To surrender to God. That's actually traditionally for thousands of years, and if you say into eternity, what religion meant. Now it may mean something different for modern day religionists, but that's traditionally what it has always meant. And God was a being who you had to surrender to. So in that traditional sense, we're very fortunate that we have a way of life that's not just celebrating on big holy days, but that celebrates each and every day, each and every part of the day, with ways of connecting, of performing rituals which connect us with Krishna. So I used this example to bring this point out, that they offered obeisances. You see, they offered obeisances. This is much more than just a handshake or hi or kiss. This is, obeisances is a very strong statement. Why do we offer obeisances? We offer obeisances to each other knowing that Krishna is in the other person's heart and that the person himself, his soul or herself, is in the heart. We're offering obeisances with so much understanding. And obeisances means I'm your servant and you please be kind to me. It's so much more meaningful than hi or a slap on the back. Everything has become devoid, you know, of feelings and meanings. And that's why people are so unhappy. They need constantly newer and newer thrills and kicks to keep going. And we don't have to look for new thrills and kicks if we know how to take what is valuable out of the very simple acts. If you don't, then you start to become like, you know, the followers of all other traditions. Oh, I go every day. You know, I go to Mangalarti. I go to Mangalarti. Are you a good devotee? I go to Mangalarti. Or I chant my rounds. Or what do you do all the other time in the day? Are you able to connect and with Krishna in each and every act? Or is it only when you chant your japa? Or only when I go to Mangalarti? No, we have to learn how to connect with Krishna in every way. When you're cutting sabjis in the kitchen, when you're mopping the floor, when you're cleaning the toilet, when you're on the toilet, it doesn't matter what you're doing, you better find a way to remember Krishna. That's Krishna consciousness. Krishna consciousness is not some state which has, you know, all kinds of gaps. Ahoy tukhiya pratihata. It's not deterred by anything. It's unbroken, unceasing devotional service. Non-stop. Not that you, you know, get off and stretch your legs for a while, right? Just like with a plane. Is it a non-stop flight or, you know, is it a direct flight or not, or stopping somewhere? Because when you stop, you get off and you stretch your legs. So Krishna consciousness, perfect Krishna consciousness means you don't have to stretch your legs ever. You're already stretched. You're already, you know, fully, you know, loose and comfortable. All right, so we will stop here and ask if any comments or questions. Yes, here it is. The question is that feeling, talking about separation from Prabhupada, are we carrying on in the last 19 years in a dreaming condition? And is there some way we can wake up? I think so. I mean, I think that it is like that very much. In other words, our experience now serving Prabhupada is very similar to when Prabhupada was, you know, traveling somewhere else. It is, I mean to say, it does feel, it will be very different when you see Prabhupada face to face. Just as it was very different. You cannot deny this. It was very different when Prabhupada would arrive and be there, sitting there on the Vyasasana. As much as Prabhupada is there in his deity form, you know, I mean, just like Krishna is there in his deity form. But, you know, of course, if you can come to the point, as Lord Chaitanya did, that when he came in the temple of Jagannath and he saw Krishna, you know, and he saw Krishna. That there's a reason why he fainted, and it wasn't because he walked all the way from Mayapur, and he was tired. You know, he saw Krishna. That's why he fainted, because Krishna was in front of him. You know, so there are instances like this where great personalities are so advanced they can see Krishna, but until that time. You know, there's a distinction in how we see the deity at this stage and how a pure devotee sees the deity. There's a difference. Because they see Krishna. Not only did Lord Chaitanya see Krishna in the form of the deity, he saw Krishna everywhere. He went into the garden in Jagannath Puri and saw Krishna playing behind the trees. But we don't have that vision. And Prabhupada had such a vision. Prabhupada told me that when he went on his parikrama with his Guru Maharaj in 1932 around Vrindavan, he kept thinking that he would see. He said to me, "I thought, felt I would see Krishna at any moment. Of course, I think he was seeing Krishna at every moment. He said, I thought as if Krishna would come at any moment from behind, at placed. It's a very advanced stage, but we are still in the stage of, you know, separation from separation. That's the stage of separation. We're in separation from separation. We don't know what separation is yet. Because when you actually experience real separation, then you get union and separation. But we don't get that. We just get separation. We're in separation from separation. So it's a bit of a state of, you know, dreaming unconscious. And I think so. The more direct experience you can get occasionally is if you dream of Prabhupada or dream of Guru. That has a more immediate experience to it. You know, I've had dreams about Prabhupada, and it's not the same as sitting in front of Prabhupada's deity form for me. I mean, Prabhupada is there, and I get all the same emotions that I do when I was with Prabhupada. So this is practice. This is, you know, this is what Narada Muni experienced. At first, Narada Muni experienced, you know, the Lord's presence. And then the Lord hid himself from Narada Muni for an entire lifetime to make him practice. So we have to practice. First deserve, then desire. First deserve it, then you'll get it. In the meantime, yes, I think we do only feel, you know, it's difficult. It is difficult. I mean, if Krishna suddenly got, you know, hopped off that altar and started dancing around, I mean, he's not going to do that because we're not ready for it. We're simply not ready for it. I don't know what kind of stupid things we would do if he did that. You know, sooner or later we get hungry and say, well, okay, it's great, but I got to eat, I'm hungry. That's why he won't jump off the altar, because we're not ready. We're not serious yet. We're still very much absorbed in our bodily condition. You know, I've got an appointment to make. I've got Krishna. I mean, please, could you come back again tomorrow and do this? But an hour is enough. I got people waiting for me at the office. I've got to make some phone calls. I've got to pay the rent or I'll get kicked out of my house. Do you really think that one who is in love with God could give a damn about all of that? I don't think so. I don't think they would care about whether the rent got paid or not, if they could be with Krishna. Now, you can be with Krishna, but because, you see, we're not so advanced, we pay the rent and we do all these other things. Yes?
Just when you were speaking about pretty much anything becoming considered religion nowadays, all these rituals, reminded me when I was down in Peru traveling with this woman, this kind of dragon farm, that they're saying with Christianity nowadays, down there, every religious holiday, it incorporates some sort of killing in it, like bullfighting or something. It's a gruesome act.
Terrible. Another comment, question? All right, we'll stop here. Srimad Bhagavatam ki jai.